The following message is the 77th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verse 14, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 19, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I will begin our reading in chapter 5 and verse 20 and read through to chapter 6 and verse 16. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Our text today is found in verse 14. In the words, for you are not under law, but under grace. In prior studies in this chapter, we've been looking at Paul's answer to the question raised by his statement that where sin abounded, that grace abounded much more. And the question that was raised was this: shall we continue in sin? That is, in a life of sinning, a life that is indicative of servitude to sin, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer has been emphatic. In view of the believer's union with Christ symbolized in baptism, such a life of continuing in sin is simply absurd. As believers are reckoned by God as joined to his Son in his death and burial, so we are reckoned as joined to him in his resurrection. And united to Christ in his death, the scripture says, we died to sin's dominion. and united to him in his resurrection, we have been raised to walk in newness of life and to serve another master. No longer to serve sin, but to serve God himself. The old man, the old self, was ruled by indwelling sin. Its life was one of presenting the members of the body as instruments of sin and in sin's service. And the end of that life, the scripture says, was death. But, Paul says, our old man was crucified with Christ. At the cross, where the death of Christ broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of those whom he represented. And as he says in verse 6, the death of the old man was for the purpose that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. On the basis, then, of the believer's death to sin in Christ's death and resurrection to newness of life in Christ's resurrection, as we saw last time, Paul exhorts us, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, when we examined these verses, we saw that the Bible here directs us, first of all, to a life of faith. By faith, we are to receive as true our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. By faith, we are to receive as true our freedom from sin's dominion that Christ has secured for us. And this means that if you are vitally joined to Christ by faith, then indwelling sin, your indwelling sin, has no lawful dominion over you. Your old man, who was under sin's mastery, was crucified with Christ. You have died to your old master. You are a new man, newborn, born free from sin's rule, born to serve a new master, even as Paul says, even to serve obedience and righteousness and God himself. And even as by faith you are to embrace the fact of the end of sin's lawful rule over you, so by faith you are to embrace this fact that you have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that you may walk in newness of life. Now Paul says, reckon these things to be so. Take these things into account. Receive them as fact. And this indeed is what the Lord calls us to do habitually, especially when confronted with temptation and confronted with remaining sin's efforts to reassert its rule over us. And at the practical level of individual temptations as new men in Christ, we are to say to the tempter, I am not your slave any longer. And I am no longer a slave to my indwelling sin. I do not have to succumb to this temptation. I am free to say no, and by God's grace and the enabling of the Spirit to make that no stick. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. And living like this is at the heart, indeed, of living by faith. It includes trusting in God's word concerning the reality that comes from union with Christ. It includes trusting in God's grace and in God's Spirit for the living of the Christian life and for the battling of remaining sin. And it includes active resistance to sin's efforts to reassert its rule over you. The Lord exhorts us to exercise the faculty of choice that is, to exercise a will that has been freed from slavery to sin, to exercise that faculty of choice one temptation at a time. And as Paul says, we are to act negatively and positively, choosing first not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but positively to present ourselves to God as alive from the dead and our members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. And the promise, as we saw last time, that God makes to all who will pray and who will trust and who will energetically resist the flesh, the promise is this: for sin shall not have dominion over you. For or because you are not under law, but under grace. Now today we're going to come back to this 14th verse to take up one of the most abused statements in all of the Bible. And it's found in the words, for or because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, in order to understand the issue at stake, and I'm sure many of you have heard this verse quoted in circumstances where you had a nagging suspicion, if not an outright persuasion, that it did not fit, that it was being misused and abused, even used to countenance and to approve of sin. But in order to understand the issue at stake in this place, where Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace, we need to understand that God's law, viewed biblically, has two powers or two functions. It has the power, first, to prescribe right and wrong. And second, it has the power to condemn transgression of its precepts. Two basic powers or functions of the law of God. First, to prescribe right and wrong, to mark the difference between that which is righteous and unrighteous. And secondly, to condemn as sin transgression of its precepts. Now, elsewhere, Paul calls this second function, that is, the power of the law to condemn transgression, he calls it the curse of the law. And evangelicals agree that the Bible teaches that Christ's substitutionary death on the cross has ended the condemning power of the law in the case of all those for whom Christ died. If you'll turn with me to Galatians 3, I think you'll see one of the simplest statements of this found in all of Paul's writings. Galatians 3, I'll read first verse 10 and then verse 13. Here Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now the Judaizers with whom Paul was dealing believed that those who took up the works of the law in order to supplement the work of Christ, that they might be justified before God, they would have said those who are under the works of the law are under a blessing. That this is the way of blessing before God. Paul says no. As many as are of the works of the law, who take up the works of the law as a method by which they will establish their or seek to establish their own righteousness before God. As many as do that, he says, are under the curse, that is, the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul reminds the Galatians that the law demands perfect universal obedience, and that if one is to be justified by the works of the law, you must have perfect personal universal obedience to the law of God. So cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But now verse 13, here's the rest of the story. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ, in bearing the sins of his own on the cross, has borne the condemning power of the law. And indeed, for those for whom he has died, he has ended the condemning power of the law as far as any practical effect in our case. We can rightly sing in Philip Bliss's hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." When it comes to the condemning power of the law, Christ's death has ended it for those for whom he died. But now some want to go farther and argue for a view of the Christian life in which the believer is said to be free also from the prescribing power of God's law. Not just free from its condemning power, but free from its prescribing power. That is, its power or its function in defining right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. And Romans 6:14, our text, is the text usually cited in defense of the idea that in Christ, the law in total, not just its condemning power, but its prescribing power, has been ended. One writer, it's interesting what you can find on the internet. I would warn you, a great many of the theological works that appear on the internet are ill-conceived and published hastily. Be very careful what you read. Here's one such example. I will not call the man's name. But one writer puts it this way. In Christ, every believer is totally free from the law. We are not under law, but under grace. We are not justified, sanctified, motivated, ruled, or glorified by the law, but by grace. Do you ask what this means? It means that if you are a believer, if Christ died for you, insofar as the law of God is concerned, you are dead. It can make no demands upon you. It can require nothing from you. It can do nothing to you. If you and I are in Christ by faith, we have no covenant with the law, no curse from the law, and no commitment to the law. At best, that's irresponsible. To say such things in such an unqualified way. But the writer does feel the pinch of what he said. Because then there follows in full caps this statement. This does not mean that we are against the law. God forbid. We are not antinomians. We delight in the law of God. Quoting Romans 7:22. That's not evident in the article that was posted, that there was any delight or any use for that matter of the law of God. So some want to deny the prescribing power of the law as well. And this view usually includes the idea that when Christ abolished the moral law, that he put self-denying love in its place. That if we will fulfill the law of love, that we will then fulfill our moral obligations before God. That we need not be concerned about the moral law given in commandments, but if we will simply love as Christ loved, and love as Christ commanded, that we will fulfill our moral obligation before God. Now, indeed, the Bible summarizes man's duty in terms of the two great commandments, to love God and to love man. But when we come to ask, what does that look like in terms of specific situations? If we are biblical in our answer, we must say that the specific commands of the moral law define the boundaries of the duty of love. And Paul makes this point in a number of places. Turn with me here in the book of Romans to chapter 13. Consider the juxtaposition of ideas in verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Here is the supreme obligation. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. But now, how does love conduct itself? He will go on to say, in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But in what ways is love to fulfill the law? Are we left to decide with our infinite wisdom what love will look like in varying situations? If we decide that it is the loving thing to allow a woman to abort her child, then is that a fulfillment of moral obligation before God? Is that okay? Or are there boundaries to how love can act? Well, Paul says in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. There, summing up the so-called second table of the law that relates to how we are to treat our fellow men. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that these commandments are abolished. Abolished by this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says they're summed up in this saying. It is the common thread that holds them all together. It is loving to your neighbor to honor his life. It is honoring to you, it is loving to your neighbor to honor his marriage and his property. It is honoring, it is loving to your neighbor to honor the truth in your dealings with him. It is loving to your neighbor not to covet such things as he has. Love is never meant to be exercised without any moral restraint whatever. It is to be guarded and restrained and guided and directed by the law of God. But we're not under law, but under grace. Commonly we find this logic applied especially to the fourth commandment. In my own life, this is where I've heard it most recently. Oh, we're not obliged to keep the Lord's day. We're not under law. We're under grace. We are told that we're not obliged to keep one day in seven as a Sabbath to the Lord. For we're not under law, but under grace. But if we were to apply this idea to any other of the Ten Commandments, at once it would be seen that whatever else Paul may have meant by these words, you are not under law but under grace, he was not saying that Christians are free from any moral duty before God. I want to worship Allah because we're not under law but under grace. I don't need to be worried about the first commandment. I prefer to use images in the worship of God. For we're not under law, but under grace. I don't want to honor my mother and father. We're not under law, we're under grace. I would like to steal my neighbor's car. And we're not under law, but under grace. You see how ridiculous, when you apply the logic, that our Lord by his death abolished the prescribing law of God, prescribing function of the law of God. You see how ludicrous it becomes? It's also ludicrous with the fourth commandment. Well, then, if Romans 6:14 does not teach that Christ's death abolished the prescriptive power of God's moral law, what does it teach? Well, again, is it important to state the most basic of all hermeneutical principles, all principles of interpretation, that the meaning of a text must be considered in terms of its immediate context. And if you will do this, you will go nowhere near the idea that Christ abolished the prescriptive power of the law. Paul has been speaking in the context of the Christian's freedom from the rule of indwelling sin, a freedom secured by Christ's substitutionary death for believers. No longer slaves of sin, our liberty is to be used, as we've seen, to deny indwelling sin any exercise of its former mastery over us. And thus far, the apostle has only just introduced the principle that corresponds to liberty from indwelling sin's rule. He's only just begun to speak of the other side of the equation. Yes, free from sin's rule, but free for what? He has said that we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And from these words which he will develop in verses 15 and following, from these words it is proper to deduce that our liberty from sin's rule is not to be used in autonomy or independent of any master whatsoever. Are we set free that we may become our own master? Is that the idea that Paul is speaking of in this place? That we may decide what is right and wrong and serve ourselves in whatever way pleases us? Is that his point? No, he is saying that our liberty from sin's rule is not to be used in independence of any master, but in the service of righteousness and under the mastery of God himself. And this is the fact that corresponds to our freedom from sin's mastery. Just as we were crucified with Christ, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, so we have been raised with him, that we should walk in newness of life. But this is not just a life that is lived in a different moral direction, but a life that is lived in the service of a new master. And that's the point that Paul makes explicit in the verses that follow our text in Romans 6. There he speaks of being slaves to God, of God being in dominion over us, of his rights and of his will. Because believers have been delivered from sin's rule, that we may serve God in a life of actual righteousness, Paul says the idea of continuing in sin again is seen to be absurd. It's not just absurd because we've been freed from indwelling sin. It's absurd because we have been made over to a new master, even God himself. And our text in verse 14, the words especially that we're considering today are transitional. It's a link between the first part of Paul's argument and the second part that follows from verse 15 on. At verse 1, you'll remember, the form of the question rises directly from the form of the preceding remark. At 5:20, Paul had said, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Then he asked, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The question arose out of the statement. Now he said, "You're not under law, but under grace." And following this, he asks in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" So Paul is continuing to develop his case against antinomianism, against the idea that what Christ has done for the believer frees us from any moral obligation before God. To be under grace is a status in which the principle, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the principle found in verse 20. Where sin abounded, where our sin is of such magnitude that it can be said to be abounding sin, where sin abounded, grace, God's saving grace, abounded much more. That's the principle of the gospel. But Paul is saying that to be under grace is a status in which that principle is operative, but where it is not an excuse for continuing a life of sin. Those are very different ideas. That principle is operative. By that principle, we receive the forgiveness of all of the multitude of our sins. But that principle gives no license then to continue in a life of sin. And according to this principle, for those joined to Christ by faith, the reign of sin in life and in death is ended. And the believer is not just under the rule of God, but also, Paul says, under the reign of grace. Freed by grace, freed by God's grace from sin's rule, freed by God's grace from death's victory, freed by God's grace from the law's condemnation, freed from the reign of law, no longer under the law. Are you with me so far? All right. To be under grace is relatively easy to define. But what corresponds to the expression not under law? Well, as I've already suggested, it does not mean that the believer is freed from the law's prescribing function. It does not mean that the believer is freed from the God-ordained obligation to obey it as a rule of moral duty. It does not mean that. That notion, no matter how cleverly framed, contradicts all that Paul says in Romans and elsewhere about the place of the moral law in the Christian life. Look at just in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Would that those who take the idea that Christ ended the prescribing power of the law, would they would read verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Or chapter 7 and verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 22. I delight, Paul says, in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 25. With the mind I myself serve the law of God. Everything Paul says about the law stands against this idea that the law has ended even as to its prescribing power. Well, if Paul then does not mean freed from the law's prescribing power, does he mean freed from the law's condemning power? As I've set before you these two categories of what the law does, I believe that's accurate. Well, if that's the case, if it is the law's condemning power, that raises another issue, doesn't it? And it's this issue that exercises the commentators to great lengths. It raises the question of what not being under the law's condemning power has to do with not continuing in sin. What does not being under the law's condemning power have to do with not continuing in sin? The idea being contradicted is this, that we may sin because we are not under law. we may sin because we're not under law. That idea seems to require that Paul counter with the assertion that we may not sin because we are under the law's condemning power. And therefore we cannot break it with impunity. But he doesn't say this. What then does being freed from sin's rule and consequently not continuing to serve sin have to do with freedom from the law's condemning power? Paul's answer is everything. Now think with me. The text that makes the connection is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Here Paul says two things. He says the sting of death is sin. And the strength, or literally the power of sin, is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power, or the strength of sin, is the law. First of all, Paul speaks of death as having a sting. And the image is that of a venomous beast that inflicts death by its sting. And under this image, Paul speaks of the murderous power that death has over sinners. And he says, death's sting is sin. The metaphor is such that the point is that sin, whether we view it as indwelling sin or actual sin, gives death its power to destroy life. Sin gives it its power to destroy life. But then he says the power of sin is the law. He takes it to the next step. And here's the answer to the question, what gives sin its deadly power over the bodies and souls of men? Paul's answer, the law of God. Now already, Paul has said in Romans 5:13 that sin is not imputed where there is no law. But where there is law, which is the case in God's world under God's rule, and where men sin against that law, sin results in slavery and death because the condemning power of God's law binds and delivers sinners over to these consequences. The law says that those who sin must die. Verse 21, the end of those things is death. But that's not all. Romans 6 implies that God's law also condemns those who serve sin, condemns them to be sin's slaves. As Paul asks in verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? The law, it seems, binds those who continue in sin to be slaves, Paul says, of lawlessness. And by breaking the power of the law to condemn, Christ then not only broke the power of death, but broke sin's enslaving power as well. Paul's question then makes sense. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? His answer, God forbid. It's to miss the whole point of what Christ did on the cross. He has broke the grip of death. He has pulled the sting of death. And he did it by breaking the condemning power of the law. You've been very patient. Before leaving the verse, I also want to commend to you, however, a much simpler view of the text. I think that what I've said to you is correct. I don't think it's all that can be said. And I want to commend to you especially the view of John Owen, whose works on the key texts in Romans 6, 7, and 8 are simply masterful. And Owen argues, so stop now, step aside, and let's take a different view of the whole thing. This will be very brief. Owen argues that Paul's point has nothing to do with the law's power, that it has everything to do with the law's impotency. Has nothing to do with the law's power. That Paul is not speaking of the power of the law here, but of the impotency of the law. And he argues that to be under law, or to be under the law, is, quote, to be under its power, rule, conditions, and authority as a covenant. And in this sense, all men are under it who are not instated in the new covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, who sets up in them and over them the rule of grace. Now here's Owen's point, and we'll come to this in a moment. The issue in the verse is not the meaning of the words under law. The focus is on the meaning of the words under grace. All men are under the law who are not instated in the new covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, who sets up in them and over them the rule of grace. For all men must by one way or other, must be one way or other under the rule of God, and he rules only by the law or by grace, and none can be under both at the same time. In this sense, the law was never ordained of God to convey grace or spiritual strength unto the souls of men. The law discovers sin and condemns it, but gives no strength to oppose it. It is not God's ordinance for the dethroning of sin, nor for the destruction of sin's dominion. There is therefore no help to be expected against the dominion of sin from the law. It was never ordained of God unto that end, nor doth it contain, nor is it communicative of, the grace necessary to that end. Therefore, those who are under the law are under the dominion of sin. The law is holy, but it cannot make them holy who have made themselves unholy. It is just, but it cannot make them so. It cannot justify them whom it doth condemn. It is good, but can do them no good. As unto the deliverance from the power of sin, God hath not appointed it to that end. Sin will never be dethroned by it, that is, by the law. It will not give place unto the law, neither in its title nor in its power. Now, what is Owen trying to say? If that's Paul's meaning, we are assured that sin will no longer have dominion over us because we are no longer under the reign of law, which has no power to deliver us, but under the reign of grace, the abounding grace of Christ who has set up in us and over us the reign of grace. It is his grace that has delivered us from sin's bondage, even as it has delivered us from the wrath to come. And if this is Paul's meaning, then focusing, frankly, on the meaning of the phrase under the law may be to miss the main point of the text, which is that we are under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says, because you're not under the law. You're not under the reign of law. You're not under its condemning power. The law was never designed to deliver you from sin's bondage. So don't be looking to the law. It is grace that has delivered you. Sin will not have dominion over you because you are under grace, under the reign of grace. And Owen's words that Christ has set up in you and over you the reign of grace are vital to understanding his whole point. That the operative principle in us, the power that is working in us, is the power of grace. It is grace that delivers. It is grace that enables us to say no to the efforts of indwelling sin to reassert its mastery. It is grace that enables us to make that no stick. It is grace that enables us to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. It is of grace. Now, there's much yet to be seen. As I said, this verse is just transitional. I wouldn't have spent this much time on it, except it's so abused. All kinds of nonsense is excused on the premise, we are not under law, but under grace. Don't misuse the text. But it is transitional. It leads us then into the next step in Paul's displaying the absurdity of the idea that a Christian under the grace of God should continue a life of sin. Paul will develop that thought in the verses that follow. But surely from what we've seen today, as complex as the line of thought has been, there is more than enough reason to praise God for His grace and for what Christ has done for us in His death and in His resurrection. Sin shall not have dominion over you, believer. It has no lawful right to your service. You may say no, for sin is no longer your master, and you are no longer its slave. You may say no, and you may walk in newness of life, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, His Son. Now, brethren, that ought to fill our hearts with praise. Exalt His name and praise Him forever for grace that is delivered, for grace that strengthens, and for grace that will bring to completion in His good time the good work that He has begun. All right, brethren, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bow before You. We acknowledge, Lord, that this material has been somewhat difficult, that we have been wrestling with not only error, but trying, Lord, to find the true meaning of Your apostles' words. Lord, help us to see that indeed the overarching message, whatever we are to make of the words not under law, that the overarching message of this text is that we are under grace. And by Your grace, that we have been delivered from sin's dominion, that we should walk in newness of life. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection has wrought for us a great deliverance, and has set us on a new path to serve You, a new master, in the paths of obedience and righteousness, according, Lord, to Your law. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.